Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, welcome to The Interpreter Show. I am your host, Neil Rapley. In studio with us this week, we have Stephen Smoot, Jasmine Jimenez. On the phone, we have Hales Swift, and we also have special guest today, Kwaku L., from Three Mormons. Welcome, Kwaku.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Before we get started into the show too much, why don't we have Kwaku maybe introduce himself a little bit? You've all, if you've been listening to the Interpreter Show, you have heard from me and Jasmine and Hales and Stephen before. But Kwaku, tell us a little bit about yourself and your background and what Three Mormons is, since that's where you're from, I guess.
Yes, convert Latter-day Saint from Cypress, Texas, Northwest Houston. I host Three Mormons, which is the most and least popular millennial LDS talk show on YouTube. We've been going at it for about 2 years now, and so we talk about uplifting things and some controversial things and anything in the spectrum of Mormondom we talk about.
Yeah, great. So, great. I'm sorry. I'm really distracted right now. So one thing we wanted to talk about on the show today, for those of you who aren't aware, just this last Friday, June 1st, was the 40th anniversary of the revelation given in 1978 that extended the blessings of the temple and the blessings of the priesthood to all worthy members. Well, all worthy male members for the priesthood and all worthy members for the temple. And so we wanted to, we thought it'd be great to discuss some of that. If you don't know, the church did have a cultural celebration that they hosted for that event on Friday. And it was a beautiful celebration, absolutely wonderful, phenomenal. A phenomenal, I don't want to say the word celebration again, but I just don't have another word.
Commemoration.
That's a good one,
phenomenal
yeah.
Phenomenal commemoration of how far we've come in the last 200 years almost,
yeah.
And especially in the last 40 years. But it started with our history at the very beginning with Joseph Smith, and highlighted some beautiful stories of faithfulness and devotion from black members of the church.
It really was a very touching performance. Now, Neil and I and Hales watched it remotely, but Kwaku and Stephen, you guys were there in the conference center. Maybe you guys can comment on what you guys thought of the celebration.
Well, one thing that was pretty fun about it is I think this is the closest I'm ever going to get to seeing Hamilton. And the reason I say that is because they had a reenactment of the foundations of the Restoration, so the First Vision and events in early church history, but it was with an all-black cast that were playing the parts of Joseph Smith and these other early church members. So that was, and they talked a lot about early black pioneers, Elijah Abel and Jane Manning James and some of these very notable figures in early Mormon history. But it was, the word I have to use to describe it is remarkable. It really was phenomenal, the acting, the singing that was going on, the testimonies that were shared. I thought all of it was absolutely remarkable.
Yeah. So, Kwaku, we'd really like to get your thoughts, since I'm only going to clarify this because we are a radio show, and so our listening audience...
They don't know that I'm Chinese.
They don't know that you are African-American.
Yeah.
So, Kwaku's here, he's African-American, and he's a convert to the church from Texas.
Yeah.
So, we really would like to get your thoughts and your input on the cultural celebration. And what you thought of everything. So
yeah,
I
went in. I think my expectations were a little higher than most people. I was a part of the committee that helped plan an after event for this celebration. So I was a little bit involved in this, and I thought it was beautiful. It was not only a beautiful thing of healing for I think I'll just say racial minorities in general who are LDS.
Oh,
but
absolutely.
I've never seen any church celebration like this. I mean, regardless of denomination, I've never seen any church celebration that was like this, that was really just celebrated, use the term blackness, really
right.
just celebrated blackness and African American and African heritage and made the distinction between the two. Didn't just lump them in together.
Right.
And really gave a voice and made it a really positive thing. I think you see in a lot of the media, at least in the 90s, like every time you see, you know, black people on television, it's like the old guy is like this bizarre, like, I'm like an old black man who talks like this, or like
right,
some
right.
like, you know, gangster
Song
guy from LA.
Kind of thing,
yeah, just yeah. like a really, or like the Aunt Jemima, like large, like black woman with all the wisdom in the world for some reason, you
right.
know. This was just how, you know, people really are, and it was really nice to see. And I've never seen any church do any sort of celebration like this, so I'm happy that even with the even when you remove the context of it celebrating the priesthood revelation, it still was a groundbreaking thing.
Right. Yeah.
And Kwaku, if I'm not mistaken, Kwaku, and maybe you could tell me more about this since you had a hand in it. This celebration, this commemoration, was primarily or predominantly planned and executed by Black Latter-day Saints, the organization, the idea, the conception, and so forth. Since you were sort of involved a little bit, do you have any insight into that? Because I know there's this important idea of representation in the church, representation in media, the idea of letting, you know, racial minorities tell their own story their own way. And so what I understand to be the input of Black Latter-day Saints into this strikes me as very significant. Do you have any insight or comments on that?
Yeah. Well, of course, we know Tom Reed, who works in the church, pretty notable person, and Abbott Corbett and Tamu Smith from Sisters in Zion and all these wonderful people were very directly involved in this.
Mm-hmm.
And the First Presidency was overjoyed about this whole situation. They were super happy to let this green light. So a lot of Black Latter-day Saints were actively involved in this. And then up to Gladys Knight directing the choir,
oh, yeah.
and her singing
that
herself, and Alex Boye and the Bonner family. I mean, this is a very, very... I mean, there was clapping in the conference center, right? There's no way that was not black people making that happen, right? It was like a really amazing thing.
Yeah, and one of the things I loved about it is it really was so enthusiastic.
I'm as white as it gets, so I don't really have much credentials, but I've been like a ward choir director before, and I've been begging for years to do gospel music in church, and I feel like this is my excuse to say that we can do that now, right? I mean, come on.
Yeah.
It was so powerful hearing Gladys Knight up there and the Bonner family. I felt like it gave me an opportunity to get to know different people that I didn't know before. I didn't even know who the Bonner family was, to be honest, and to be able to be exposed to their musical talent and everything that they as a family had to offer, and the, what is it, the United States Saints Choir? Is it Saints United?
Saints United.
Saints United Choir. They were powerful. I mean, I just was blown away by the spirit that they had, as well as their musical talent.
I was fascinated by what the Bonner family did for their musical number, because most of it was or appeared to be based on a Janis Kapp Perry medley, but they managed to recontextualize it in some fascinating ways to make something really quite unique and wonderful, as well as making some additions to it that made it, I thought, especially powerful. The production as a whole was interesting to me, because if I interpreted it correctly, which is always, you know, a risk with art, right? You have kind of this beginning with kind of a scene of families being together in Africa, and then kind of being split apart by the kidnapping and mass deportations that initiated American slavery, and then on the on the one end, and then the bringing people back together as families through temple and family history work on the other, which was, I thought, a very interesting and powerful way of of describing the arc of history as it pertains to people of African descent, and how the church fits into that. So I thought that was really neat.
Yeah, definitely. I think my favorite part of the whole thing was actually the Bonner family musical number. I mean, that was just very impressive and very touching and heartfelt. And I liked that it was a family that was performing together, because it does tie that all together. And it really like focuses on what temple blessings and the priesthood really are all about, right? That, you know, we extended these blessings to all those who were worthy in 1978, and specifically we're extending them to people of African descent. And what is the temple and priest all about if it's not about sealing families together forever? And as you mentioned, Hales, going back through the generations with you know, family history work and vicarious work for the dead in the temples and things like that. And so I thought it was a touching, and it kind of, I guess it wasn't quite in the dead center of the program, but it was towards the middle. You know, it was a great centerpiece, I thought, for the whole thing. Not to take away anything from, you know, Gladys Knight's performance, which was phenomenal, yeah. Absolutely phenomenal. Alex Boyer was great as well. The whole thing, I really enjoyed it.
And one thing that was really powerful is not only it was a celebration of blackness and celebrating African descent, African American culture, but it was also all about unifying as well, because you didn't have an all black choir. It was the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, which is predominantly, you know, Caucasian, with the Saints United Choir, and with, I didn't know what the musical group was behind Alex Boyer, but they were
alumni of BYU Vocal Point.
Oh, okay. Yeah. They sounded kind of Vocal Point-ish, but I don't know.
They were noticeably a bunch of white boys.
Yeah.
So.
But, you know, it wasn't about, like, creating these swim lanes between this is a white celebration, this is a black celebration. This is about, you know, unifying, being one as a church, both white and black, bond and free, male and female.
And I liked that, you know, I noticed more than just white and black in the combination of the Mormon Tabernacle and the Saints United Choir. There was a multiplicity of races in that choir, and that made it beautiful. And I loved that they were still doing, you know, very much, you know, your African American, like, gospel soul style music, even like as a collective group of people, because I felt like that really kind of spoke to like the idea of oneness and the idea that we're all celebrating this momentous event together kind of thing.
Yeah, and President Nelson, who spoke at the event, he was the concluding speaker, which I suppose is quite appropriate for an event like this. He had, I felt, some very inspired words on, especially what you just said, Neil, about this oneness as people across the globe celebrating this, as church members across the globe. He said this that I think is worth quoting. Quote, "On every continent and across the isles of the sea, faithful people are being gathered into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Differences in culture, language, gender, race, and nationality fade into insignificance as the faithful enter the covenant path and come unto our beloved Redeemer." Now, I think, and that's the end of the quote. I think it's interesting that there's this emphasis on being one, but that President Nelson specifically mentioned culture, language, gender, race, and nationality. He didn't say that they go away, that we just become like an amorphous blob, right?
Right,
and that
yeah.
we all just sort of, you know, become like a gray Play-Doh or something. Like, you know, clearly, as a worldwide church, we will have cultural and racial and linguistic differences and so forth, but that these fade into insignificance. Which I believe he's saying, in other words, they don't become the primary thing that marks us as individuals. Rather, it's our committed collective discipleship to Christ.
Right. And we will be right back on The Interpreter Show. We'll be right back. All right, and we are back for the Interpreter Show. I am your host, Neil Rapley. We've got in studio with us today Jasmine Jimenez and Stephen Smoot, and guest appearance from Kwaku L. from the Three Mormons. And we also have Hales Swift joining us by phone. Now, Stephen, you were, as we went into the break, you were just wrapping up on some comments on the cultural celebration.
Yeah, I was just pointing out that President Nelson taught that cultural differences, racial differences, gender, language, these sorts of things, in his words, they, quote, fade into insignificance, end quote, when we consider that we are all disciples of Christ. And by the way, that's really good Pauline theology, right? That's right, the Apostle right. Paul's, in his day, the big divide were between Jews and Gentiles, right? Greeks and Jews and so forth. And Paul was the one who said, we are all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, right? There is, you know, paraphrasing, there is no Jew and Gentile in Christ and so forth. So I think this is not to say that I said before that this means there is no culture in Mormonism and that you can't appreciate and learn from and love the different cultures that are represented in the church, but rather that these don't become the defining things that make us what we are, who we are as Latter-day Saints.
Agreed. And on that idea, he said that the nationalities, gender, and race fade into insignificance for the faithful who enter the covenant. As Mormons, we sometimes develop our own culture, a Mormon culture, if you will, especially in Utah, and that tends to be, for better or for worse, a white Mormon culture. And so we know that that wasn't the vision that Joseph Smith had for the church. He had a global vision for the church, and we are seeing that the church is absolutely a global church. This gospel is for black and white, bond and free, male and female. It's for the entire world. And Elder Bednar has said in a fireside that he gave in Connecticut that the future of the church is in Africa. That is where it's growing the fastest right now. And while we have a ton of members of the church in Latin America as well, I mean, basically we just got to get on the boat and join it. I mean, this is what the church looks like. We are multifaceted, multicolored, multigendered. And if we can't accept the fact that we are all part of the body of Christ, then you know, that's just what we've got to do.
Yeah, absolutely. And in addition to President Nelson's remarks at the end of the cultural celebration, President Oakes actually also gave an address towards the beginning. And Oakes was a little more, you know, he was kind of introducing the whole event, and he was a little more, he gave some, a little bit of his history, mostly kind of personal history of his own experience when the ban was lifted and what that meant to him. He was president of BYU at the time, and he had a very touching story that I'm actually kind of blanking on right now. But it when I remember when I heard it, though, you know, it's something. Do you have?
Yeah, he was talking about he was with his sons, and he was sitting on a pile of dirt.
Oh yes, that's right.
Sitting
that's
on right. a pile of dirt, he gets the phone call from Boyd K. Packer. And he says he started to weep. He was crying because it was such a monumental occasion. Everyone who heard about it, well, we can't say everyone. Most people who heard about it were excited. But then he talked about how some people were not. Who were like, no, they could not have the priesthood, you know.
Yeah.
And then he said, you know, that's still an issue, that there are people who have those prejudices and they've got to repent of it.
Yeah.
In fact, I think it's interesting to note that Bruce R. McConkie, I mean, many of the general authorities defended the priesthood ban up until the day it was given. And they were, I mean, Bruce R. McConkie is very conservative. He's one who defended it day in, day out. But as soon as the revelation was given, he gave a very powerful testimony. Well, he described the event afterwards about what it was like in the temple to have that revelation received. But then as soon as that was over, he addressed in conference later that year that, you know, there's been lots of statements by brethren that the Negroes would not receive the priesthood immortality, but he then declared that we spoke with a limited understanding and without the light and knowledge that now has come into the world. It doesn't make a particle of difference what anybody ever said about the Negro matter before the first day of June 1978. It is a new day and a new arrangement, and the Lord has now given the revelation that sheds light out into the world on the subject. As to any slivers of light or particles of darkness of the past, we forget about them. And even says, like, forget everything I may have said or what Brigham Young has said or what George Buchanan has said, it doesn't matter. We have new revelation, and this is what we're going to do going forward. And to hear Bruce R. McConkie say that, out of all people, is quite remarkable, and I think is a testimony to the power of revelation.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, the President Oaks story, for me, it reminded me of other stories like that that I've heard over time, you know, just, you know, talking to my parents, and it made me reflect on, like, you know, we're all... I know you can't tell over the radio, but and we sound so mature and so old, I'm sure. But we're all too young. I don't think... Hales, were you born before 1978?
I was born in 82.
Okay, 82.
So I was a little bit after that.
Yeah, so none of us had even been born in 1978, and so it's really hard... I think for
certainly
us.
Certainly not me. Yeah.
Yeah.
1996.
Yeah, I mean, I think Hales is 82, I'm 87, and I don't think anybody else has me beat. So, but yeah, none of us were there. And I think it's sometimes really hard for us to understand, like, what was life like in the church before the lifting of the ban, especially for, you know, African American members of the church. And what it was like to receive that news and be there in that moment. And you hear stories like President Oaks, and it just reminds me that, like, this was, for a lot of people, and granted, as President Oaks himself reminded us, some people were disappointed to hear this. They were very upset, and they thought it was wrong or whatever. But for most people, this was a joyous occasion, regardless of their racial or ethnic background. People were so, you know, glad that these blessings were going to be extended to a greater and greater body of God's children. And I think, you know, what a wonderful occasion. That's not to say we didn't have a long way to go from there. And that's kind of part of what we're celebrating. What we were celebrating on Friday is some of the progress we've made since. No doubt we need to make a lot more progress as well. And maybe we can talk about some of that. But before we go there, what we'd actually like to do at this point is maybe go over some of the history. A lot of people have questions about the ban. Where did it come from? Why was it in place? You know, things like that. So, you know, the church actually has an essay on LDS.org that helps address some of these questions and gives you, you know, kind of some of the history and some of the background. We thought maybe it'd be a good idea to just briefly go over that really quick. To kind of give context to everything that's going on. Maybe, Stephen, would you maybe like to start us off on a discussion of the history of the ban a little bit?
Yeah, I can get us started on it. And most of what I'm going to say here in our brief time is just a summary of both the essay. It's titled Race and the Priesthood. It's on lds.org/topics, so the Gospel Topics essay. This is put out officially by the church. It's an official church publication. But it's based on the work of scholars such as Paul Reeve, who's a University of Utah professor, who has an excellent book titled Race or Religion of a Different Color, published by Oxford University Press. Highly recommend that one. The work of Russell Stevenson, published a book by Coford Books called For the Cause of Righteousness, A History of Blacks and Mormonism, and others. There's a past... scholars like Lester Bush and some others who did work here. And we have a pretty good, there are of course still questions and ambiguities, but we have a pretty good sense of how the ban originated, why it originated, the factors leading up to that, and the factors that led to its termination in 1978. So I'm not sure how much we do want to get into this, maybe until we get some callers or something like that, but we can maybe go over just briefly what there is. And I think very importantly, we can talk about where we are today and what the church has said today in terms of addressing especially the reasons or the justifications that have been given in the past for the ban and these sorts of things.
Yeah, I think one of the first things that's maybe worth pointing out, because a lot of people don't actually know this, but the ban was not in place from day one. Joseph Smith himself did not have any kind of priesthood ban or anything like that. Actually, several, I think we know of at least five African American members who had been, four or five, we'll say, who had been ordained to the priesthood under Joseph Smith. The most famous of which is a man named Elijah Abels. He was actually not only ordained to the priesthood, he was a member of the Quorum of the 70.
And received his washings and anointings in Kirtland.
And received his washing and anointing. So had even begun to receive temple ordinances under Joseph Smith. And so I think that's maybe one of the first things to get out there for people is this is not something that this is not how the church started. The church started out being very inclusive. Racially.
Yes. We talked about, I said at the celebration, Elijah Abel was a focus of a conversation. Jane Manning James as well. But fun fact, Q. Walker Lewis, whose name is actually Kwaku Walker Lewis.
Nice.
Was one of the first black Mormons ever. We have the same name, even though they spell his name with a Q. It's not supposed to be spelled with a Q, but we just do that in America. And there's, you know, Joseph Ball, William McCary, Isaac Van Meter. So there was black presence in the church from early on, and I think that is significant for such an obscure religion at the time and in a country that was incredibly prejudiced. I think that's worth noting. I mean, I think that it's often overlooked and kind of glossed over. You people tend to think of Joseph Smith, you know, like the South Park. Really, like, blonde hair. I'm Joseph Smith. But I think LDS history in regards to the race subject is way complex. And especially when you tie in the Book of Mormon and things like that, I think people often just give it this one-look glance and they go, well, that's all there is to think about that subject and nothing more. And I think that's just a really lazy and boring way to look at the subject.
Yeah, absolutely.
Also, as you mentioned, Jane Manning James was a really important figure in that early church history. She was really, really close to Joseph and Emma, and I think we even underplay how close they really were. When she arrived in Nauvoo, she was originally from Connecticut, and she traveled all the way to... was it Nauvoo or Kirtland?
Oh, it was Nauvoo.
It was Nauvoo,
yeah.
Okay. She arrives in Nauvoo. They walked the entire way. They're all, you know, completely destitute. And after she arrives in Nauvoo, I have a quote from her that says, "On the morning that my folks all left to go to work, I looked at myself clothed in only the two pieces I possess, and I sat down and wept. Brother Joseph came into the room as usual and said, 'Good morning, why are you, or you're not crying, are you?' And she says, 'Yes, sir. The folks have all gone and got themselves homes, and I have got none.' He said, 'Yes, you have. You have a home right here if you want it. You mustn't cry. We dry up all tears here.'" Jane Manning and Emma Smith ended up being very close friends, and it turns out recently it's been come to light that Emma probably had a black uncle that Russell Stevenson has brought to light recently. But anyway, Emma and Jane were really close, and they offered to Jane Manning James that she could be sealed to them for time and all eternity as part of their eternal family.
Yes, and I think that you know,
as their daughter, right?
Yes, as their daughter. Unfortunately, that didn't happen in Joseph Smith's lifetime, and when she was finally sealed to the family, the ban had been in place, and certainly some racist attitudes had taken hold in certain quarters, and she had ended up being sealed as a servant instead of as a daughter. But that is actually something I understand. Maybe if someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's vicariously been corrected, that she has been sealed actually as a daughter. I don't know. Don't quote me on that.
Check Russell Stevenson.
Yeah, check Russell Stevenson or maybe Paul Reeve, somebody else who knows more about it. But I wanted to actually hit on something. You know, Kwaku talked about how, you know, racial attitudes within Mormonism were very, very complex in these early years. It really is in a lot of ways, you know, it was also very complex in the United States at this time, right? And I think it is important. You can't just say that racial attitudes in the United States are exactly like they are in Mormonism, right? Mormonism creates some of its own unique dynamics, naturally. But I think it is important to understand that there is a context for this within the broader United States, where, you know, Joseph Smith, he grows up in New England and New York in the North. There are a lot of anti-slavery attitudes up there that he's probably exposed to. You start bringing in converts from the South, where a lot of them have slaves, and they want to bring their slaves with them as they migrate to Zion and whatnot.
Yeah, my great 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 grandfather Abraham Owen Smoot, who has a building named after him at the BYU campus, he was from Kentucky, and he was a slave owner. His family was a long time plantation owning family in Kentucky. And so he brought with him, I think at least it's documented, 2 or 3 slaves out to Utah. And from what I've also read, again, check with Russell Stevenson or Paul Reeve for more info on this. But from what I understand, when Joseph Smith ran for president, he ran on an anti-slavery platform. And Abraham Smoot, my great-great-great-grandfather, being a slave owner himself and a Southerner, apparently had a hard time with that. And so he was campaigning for Joseph Smith as a missionary. He was a political missionary, which they had in 1844 for Joseph Smith's presidential run. But he apparently had a hard time endorsing Joseph Smith's anti-slavery views. So here you have the prophet running on an anti-slavery position, and yet one of his faithful missionaries and disciples is running on a pro-slavery position. So the dynamics were complex in early Mormonism, absolutely.
Right. All right, and we'll be right back with more on The Interpreter Show. All right, we are back on The Interpreter Show. I'm your host, Neil Rapley. We've got Jasmine Jimenez and Stephen Smoot in studio. Hale Swift joining by phone, and guest Kwaku L here today in studio. We'd just like to remind you, listeners, if you have any questions or comments or want to discuss anything that we're talking about on the show right now, we're discussing the very complicated history of blacks in the church. But if you want to call in and discuss, the number is 801-254-1640. And we'd love to take your call and get some of your thoughts on these things. So let's see, we were just talking about how the fact that racial views in the church were actually very, very complex, and just as they were in America, you had, you know, the North and the South, and you had converts coming from both sides with and bringing those kind of views with them. And Jasmine, I think you pointed out during the break, you also have a huge wave of converts coming in from England, who
they had abolished slavery in 1805. So for decades they had been free of slaves, and they were very much bringing their abolitionist attitudes to the church with them. And a point of church history that often gets overlooked but is important is the Missouri period, which is in 1833-1834, because people are migrating to Zion. It sounds like we have a caller, so we'll get back to that in a second.
Caller, you are on the air. Hello? Hello? Oh. All right, you were saying, Jasmine.
The Missouri period in 1833 and 1834 is an often overlooked but pretty important period that defines a lot of these racial attitudes that go forward, because the saints are in Missouri, and they're calling all people to come to Zion. And they're out preaching, they're getting converts, and including, you know, black and white, bond free, male, female, the whole shebang. And in particular, W.W. Phelps is really proclamatory about this. He wants everyone to come to Missouri.
He's like very anti-slavery.
Yes.
And yeah, he's very inflammatory. I mean, there was actually, I read something about W.W. Phelps that kind of reminded me of Oh, I'm trying to. Well, it said something about how he's witty and clever, but he didn't take himself too seriously, and it made me think of Stephen's blog actually, because Stephen's blog can be very witty and clever, and yet it seems to rile up a certain element of people online, and Stephen's just not really taking any of it too seriously.
Right, but the problem is
that he would love to see W.W. Phelps write a paper. And he'd pay him to do it as long as he was the only one that could read it.
Yes, that is something Joseph Smith said, kind of in the wake of some of this going on.
Right,
as well.
Because the problem of being so inflammatory and so pro everyone come to Zion is that Missouri was a slave state at the time, and so when the Mormons start saying everyone come to Missouri, we want the blacks, the freed slaves to come and join Zion, they were getting incredible backlash, and we know that Missouri was in a period of intense persecution, and a lot of it was because of all of these, you know, anti-slavery sentiments of, you know, free everyone. We are all children of Christ. And so in 1833, W.W. Phelps had to write an editorial in the Morning and Evening Star that kind of tempered a little bit of that fervor. And that set a bit of a precedence from going forward of trying to balance bringing all people to Zion and staying alive, avoiding persecution.
Right.
I think part of that this is going to be channeling my inner Russell Stevenson, right? abolitionists of the time were viewed as terrorists. They were seen as dangerous people,
right? Yeah.
In significant portions of the country, because these sorts of attitudes and rhetoric could really lead to violence.
Yeah,
given the milieu at the time.
Yeah, absolutely, and it really did for early Mormons. A lot of that violence and persecution in Missouri that you hear about all the time in church history, I won't say it's exclusively caused by this, but this is a contributing factor to some of that violence and persecution. And what actually ends up happening is in a lot of the polemic against Mormons at the time, Mormons begin getting branded themselves as a minority, as a racial minority. They're the black Mormons is kind of one of the epithets that gets applied to them. And so starting with W.W. Phelps writing the editorial, kind of walking back and saying, no, we don't want a bunch of free blacks coming to Missouri and all this stuff. The Mormons kind of go on this quest to try and prove their whiteness, right, to the rest of society. And that's where you start to really see some of this global and inclusiveness that Joseph Smith and W.W. Phelps and everybody kind of start out with begin to recede and retract a little bit. But it's still, it's still after a lot of that Elijah Abels gets ordained and things like that. It's not actually until after Joseph Smith's dead, Joseph Smith's been martyred, and Brigham Young has taken over the church, and they're beginning to migrate west. And there's some events that happen at that time that start to move the church toward excluding blacks and people of African descent from the priesthood and from the temple as well. And that actually starts with a man named, in 1847, with an event involving a man named William McCary. Kwaku, would you like to tell us about McCary?
Yeah, William McCary is not only one of the most interesting, most interesting stories in Mormonism, but probably one of the most interesting stories, like, in America.
Sure, yeah.
This is... Can I use the word hilarious? Looking back, it's almost like it almost seems like a weird 1800s kind of sitcom kind of thing, right?
Musical of it, right?
Yeah,
sure.
he joins the church, and he's charismatic. People like him. He's fun, but then he begins to apostatize, and he differs in viewpoints with some of the apostles. But then he takes on a bunch of white wives, like a bunch of white polygamous wives. And I don't.
And one should add that they were unauthorized plural marriages.
Yeah, he wasn't getting them. Brigham Young wasn't authorizing them or anything. He just started doing it.
Yeah. Which
it's a nice way of saying you started swinging.
Which I just want to say, for that time period, which people didn't date outside of the race, he must have been a very good-looking and charming person
right.
to get multiple. I'm just kind of baffled. Like, but
Quaker's, you know, like, man, how do I get some of that magic?
I think we actually found a daguerreotype photo of him, and he looks like Will Smith. So that, no,
there you have
it. Not
you.
True.
There
not true at all. But that, of course, set off Brigham Young and many others who were very, very upset at this.
Right.
And I think that's a really good location to start when the firm attitudes of revoking the priesthood began.
Yeah,
and not just with that, but also with was it Enoch Lewis or E.Q. Walker?
Enoch Lewis. Walker Lewis's son.
It's also worth pointing out at the same time the sort of paradox we have coming from Brigham Young, as Russell has said many times, Brigham Young in the same breath could say something like, you know, blacks absolutely cannot hold the priesthood, but we shouldn't deny them baptism. Who can deny them the blessings of baptism, right? Like there's, or at the same time, he also praised Kwaku Walker Lewis, this black priesthood holder, as, quote, one of the best elders that they had in the church. And then, you know, right a few weeks later, or a few months later, he then restricts the priesthood from individuals like William McCary. So, you know, the factors are complex, but they're not unknown. Because we'll often hear, well, we don't really know how this started or why it started. And we actually have, I think, a pretty good idea of the history behind it. Maybe not the whole history, but a pretty good grapple on the basic issues.
Sure.
But they are complex. There's interrelating personalities, you know, broader cultural things we've been talking about, political things going on here, racial attitudes and so forth. And so when you get to this very fraught period of time, 1847, they're in, you know, winter quarters, it's kind of survival, you know, they're on the verge of extinction here, they feel like, in this very fraught environment is when you begin to have these overt new movements in the direction of the priesthood ban. And William McCary, as Kwaku was just saying, who, by the way, is also another excellent elder, having known Kwaku now for a while. Kwaku was indicating this William McCary fellow steps on the stage and sort of sets us up for what we get.
Yeah, and what's really interesting is in the wake of the William McCary thing, you have him meeting with the brethren in 1847, and there you actually have – he's started to create a stir in among the saints there in – I think they're in winter quarters here – and you have there from the minutes of that meeting, you have Brigham Young actually saying, "Yeah, we have one of the best elders is an African," and he's referring to Walker Lewis, and he talks about how, "Yeah, we, you know, I can't remember the exact quote, but he says it's, that color doesn't matter," and he's specifically talking in respect to the priesthood, and this is 1847, so Brigham Young at this point is still okay with blacks having the priesthood. But it's one of the Pratt brothers, and is it Orson or Parley?
Parley
Pratt.
Really, Orson and Parley could not have been further apart on the issue of race. It's really interesting.
Oh, that's right. But Parley Pratt really does not like what William McCary is up to, and you got to keep in mind interracial marriage. Kwaku alluded to this, is really kind of a major thing that's frowned upon across the United States, north or south. I mean, that's not to say there aren't some people. Obviously, it's happening on occasion, so there are some people who are okay with it. But by and large, attitudes towards interracial marriage are very, very negative. There is, at the time, there's concerns about whether the offspring of an interracial marriage can themselves have offspring. There's some really some crazy theories that they're like mules who can't reproduce and things like that. And Brigham Young buys into these kinds of things. Parley Pratt really buys into these kinds of things. And so when you mix polygamy into interracial marriage, unauthorized polygamy as far as the saints are concerned, it really gets dicey. And so it's Parley Pratt actually who starts in 1847 saying, you know, he starts condemning William McCary and saying that because he's of the seed of Ham, he should not have the priesthood, basically, is what starts happening.
And then we get the first time that we actually get a statement from Brigham Young saying that that there's a ban on that lineage is in 1849. It's in a meeting of the 12 apostles, so it's private, it's not public yet, but in February in 1849, these are the minutes of the 12, it says that President Young explained it very lucidly that the curse remains on them because Cain cut off the lives of Abel to hedge up his way and take the lead, but the Lord has given them blackness so as to give the children of Abel an opportunity to cultivate his place with his descendants in the eternal world. And then he makes the first public statement of putting a ban on the priesthood on people of African descent. In a session of the legislature, it's in a speech by President Young, who's the governor at the time, in 1852. And he says this speech in front of the legislature saying, "Now I tell you what I know. When the mark was put upon Cain, Abel's children were in all probability young. The Lord told Cain that he should not receive the blessings of the priesthood nor his seed until the last of the posterity of Abel had received the priesthood until the redemption of the earth. The time will come when they will have the privilege of all we have the privilege of and more." And that is our first official statement of the ban being in place.
Okay, yes.
Which is interesting because there's several things, right? One of which is that he more or less predicts the end of it from the beginning, that it was only a most temporary sort of thing.
Continue. Yeah, sorry.
Sorry, there was one other thing I wanted to point out, which is the other Brigham Young quote you mentioned. Where'd it go? Okay, when he was talking to McCary before, I think before they had the more serious issues with him, he said, "It's nothing to do with the blood, for of one blood has God made all flesh. We have to repent and regain we have lost. We have one of the best elders in Africa in Lowell, a barber." So,
yeah.
And so it's curious. He starts with this very broad-minded beginning. But McCary and it sort of sours him.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think what we kind of see here is there's kind of a 5-year development process, if you will. 1847, Brigham Young is still saying, "Oh, we will have to get back to this after this break. This is the Interpreter Show. Please stay with us."
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, and we are back on the Interpreter Show. I am Neil Rapley. I've got in studio with me here Jasmine Jimenez and Stephen Smoot, our guest Kwaku L, and we've got joining us by phone, Hales Swift. Speaking of the phone, if you would like to give us a call and discuss topic of discussion today being or ask any questions about it, which today we've been talking a lot about in light of the church's recent cultural celebration. We've been talking a lot about the priesthood ban and the history of African descent members of the church and things like that. But if you'd like to discuss that with us, the number is 801-254-1640. All right, so just as we left off for the break, we were talking about, you know, how the ban got instituted. And basically, to just recap that, there was basically a 5-year development process, if you will. Brigham Young, 1847, is still saying, yeah, we don't discriminate based on color for the priesthood or anything like that. But there's this fiasco going on at the time with this African-American member of the church named William McCary. Interracial polygamy, unauthorized polygamy, really ruffles the feathers of Parley Pratt in particular, and it does bother Brigham Young as well. And Parley Pratt right then begins starting to condemn him and say, because he is of the lineage of Ham, he should not have the priesthood. 2 years later, Brigham Young starts saying, yes, African Americans or people of African descent should not have the priesthood. And then in 1852, he makes the public announcement. And it looks like we've got a couple callers, so here we go. Caller, you are on the line. What is your name?
This is Jarrell calling.
Hi, Jarrell. How you doing?
Good. I'd like to explore with you a different historical point of view, and I'm getting some of my information from Mark aerosol raised a history beyond black and white. Did you guys hear me okay?
Yes, we can hear you just fine. Can you hear us okay?
Yeah. Some of these cell phones, it's hard to know.
Sure.
So another historical setting and aspect of how the black issue could be looked at is how the restoration wasn't all in one big flow, but line upon line, and the board doesn't always clarify things right away. Case in point is the situation in John chapter 6 where they thought that Christ was talking about cannibalism and he was basically talking about the sacrament, but he didn't take the time to clarify what all that meant to everybody. You remember that situation?
Yes.
Thus, many converts that brought into the church, I'm talking about the restored church, their views and customs, traditions, prejudices from their later 19th century Christendom, and some of these were later pre-existent themes and later ritualistic garment color symbolisms turned literal into actual skin colors rather than colors that related to ritualistic garments, ecclesiastical robes, some that were made out of animal skins, like the white lamb's apron in masonry. In pre-existence lore, the fallen angels were later depicted with dark skins, symbolic of their fall into darkness. And this was literalized in lore as actual skin colors for example, the Moors or the Negro race was considered to be part of those fallen angel races. And earlier in the Council of Constantinople in 553 AD, they attempted to anathema out these views of how that the view was that the premortal sins were reflected in the type of a body that one might be born into, but whether it be crippled or with black skins. And the Emperor Justinian tried to anathema and discourage this view, but it got passed down, and these later traditions were used to try to justify enslaving blacks and the Moors and other races that later Christians considered subhuman, inferior, or even as devils. And these views seem to have been inherited and kept alive by Christian converts into Mormonism.
Yeah, actually, I think there is some truth to that.
Yes, it certainly is the case that early Mormons imported previously held beliefs, Christian beliefs, and cultural attitudes, and that they attempted to make sense of their Mormonism in light of what they already believed and practiced beforehand. You can certainly say this on the issue of race and the priesthood. So, for instance, let me look up the name here, David M. Goldberg. He's a professor who published a book with Princeton University Press titled The Curse of Ham, Race and Slavery in Early Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And he provides a very extensive overview on how Christians and Jews and Muslims have likewise had various racial theories that they coupled with theological ideas. And this idea that the curse of Cain or the curse of Ham was pertaining to black Africans, you can find that notion in Protestant Christianity before the Latter-day Saints come on the stage. So I think it very much is the case where you have previous ideas or beliefs from just the broader Christian world that were imported into Mormonism, and that with those paradigms, Mormon scripture and Mormon views on priesthood and lineage were sort of filtered through, and we end up with the theology we did trying to justify the priesthood ban.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and in fact, not to interrupt you, but the Mark Aerosol Race, A History of Beyond Black and White, gets into that very thing you talked about. And also Jeffrey Burton Russell, he wrote The Prince of Darkness, is another good source to consider on these very type of things I've been talking about.
Great. Yeah, we'll have to look up some of those.
And I think some of the things you're talking about is applicable, for example, to the Book of Mormon, this idea that you say, like, skin of blackness is the phrase the Book of Mormon used, but it might not mean, like, actual pigmentation of the skin itself. It might be referring to, as you mentioned, like, clothing or symbols. And so there's some Book of Mormon scholars who would argue that, that this is an indication of a certain clothing that these people are wearing, not necessarily skin, or this is a ethnographic designation that they're given, not a skin color. Just an anecdotal example, my dad's from Argentina, and he just mentioned to me briefly in passing once that, like, oh, I was trying to explain, you know, racism and Mormonism, and he's like, oh, that makes total sense. When I was in Argentina, we would refer sometimes to either the lower class or people we disapproved of as los negros, the black ones. But they weren't black physically. They didn't have a different skin color. They referred to them as black because of it was a designation of shame or of like distaste. It had nothing to do with actual skin color.
Right. And there was a 4th century Egyptian father, Macarius the Egyptian, who wrote the 50 homilies, spiritual homilies, and he gets into that very type of thing. He uses likens blackness to what you put on, and then whiteness, you know. In fact, there's a Christian tradition that's called White Sunday that kept alive the wearing of white garments, and the reversal of that is, of course, Black Sabbath. And it's not, you know, when we think of black magic, we don't think of Negro, African Americans practicing. They're the only ones practicing black magic, or white magic is people, white people only practicing white magic. It's that colored symbolism that that we associate with and know that is not literal. But in 19th century, that did actually become literalized in the minds of a lot of people who justified enslaving what they looked upon as the black devils.
Yeah, I think, I think on this subject, I kind of have, I hold two views, which are both contradictory. I mean, that's okay, because I'm 21. And the one is, it's Marvin Perkins. He presented at Fair Mormon, and LDS
yes,
Living just
yes,
published an article about him, where he talks about how you misinterpret black, you know, skin of darkness and things like that in the Book of Mormon. He's saying it's more of like a countenance. That's what he believes. But then you have Jared Hickman, I think it was Duke University Press, who published this amazing a book about that called The Amerindian Apocalypse, in which he says it was skin color, but it wasn't a curse. It was just naturally because, you know, Native Americans and Jews look a little bit different. And that the Book of Mormon sort of has this narrative of the Nephites having a prejudice against the Lamanites, and so it does mean actual skin, but it's to serve the purpose to show that racism is wrong. So, the church hasn't really taken an official stance on either one. I think both are beautiful as long as you don't have the crazy, you know,
right.
Cursings. And by the way, there aren't actually African Americans in the Book of Mormon. I don't know why I always have to clarify that, but we're not in the
right.
Book of Mormon.
Right.
Yeah. The third view, I think, was articulated by Ethan Sproat, and his view was that the skin spoken of in the Book of Mormon was an article of clothing, and that was kind of alluded to earlier. And I believe that was in Journal of Book of Mormon Studies or something. It was one of the Maxwell Institute publications. But a good article. He goes through and shows how that's actually a very plausible reading in the cases where the skin of blackness comes up.
Let me just point out also that all throughout the Library of the Fathers and early Christian, early to later ritualistic artworks and the mysteries, is this idea of setting aside the old man of skin, or the old clothing of skin. They would strip themselves of their old clothing, symbolic of setting aside the old person of skin, and then they were... They would be known from head to toe, go down to the font, be baptized in some cases with the Trinity, come up out of the font, be anointed, and be clothed in a white garment, which is symbolic of purity. And so this got reversed in, for example, Satanism during the Middle Ages on into modern times, where it's popular to wear black because it's symbolic of death, and the reversal of the white Sunday into Black Sabbath.
That's a great band. Stupid joke.
Hey, I enjoy myself some Black Sabbath every now and then. But yeah, no, we really appreciate these comments. I think they do align well with us. We've actually got another caller joining us, so thank you so much, Jarrell. And, yeah, please continue to listen and enjoy.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye. All right, caller, you are on the air. What's your name?
Hi, my name is John.
Hi, John.
Hi, I wanted to mention what it says in the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi 26:33. It says, "And he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denies none that come unto him." And then it goes on to say, "Black and white, bond and free, male and female, and he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile." And my opinion is, I love the church, and I know it's true, it is the Lord's church, but we live in a fallen world, and the members of the church, none of us are perfect, we all make mistakes, including the leaders. And in that scripture it says, "All are alike unto God, black and white, and he denies none that come unto him." And of course, for 125 years approximately, the church was denying blacks entrance into the temple and also the priesthood. And I think that all the leaders of the church had to do was read the Book of Mormon and see what the Lord said there and abide by it. And in my opinion, it was not necessary to have any revelation. That would be redundant. All the people of the church had to do was follow what the Book of Mormon says. All are alike unto God, black and white, and he denies none that come unto him. And that's just my comment, and I'll hang up now.
Thank you so much. That is a beautiful scripture. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right, we will be back for the Interpreter Show right after this break. And we are back on the Interpreter Show. Just a reminder once again, we are discussing some of the history with race and the priesthood and the church in general. And if you'd like to join us for this discussion at all, you can call in 801-254-1640. And just a reminder of who we are on the Interpreter Show. I'm Neil Rapley. I've got in studio with me Jasmine Jimenez, Stephen Smoot, and our guest Kwaku L, and then we also have Stephen Hales joining us by phone. Hales Swift, I am sorry, joining us by phone. We were talking about the origins of the ban, and one of the things I think it's worth noting, and actually one of our callers hit on this a little bit, you've got a lot of different kinds of theological justifications for slavery and things like that going on in America at the time, and some of those justifications begin to get imported into Mormonism and become the justification for the priesthood ban, the justification that starts getting used. And there's actually three different justifications, some of which, all of which have been disavowed by the church since then. Was it 2013 when they came out with the essay? In 2013, the church released an essay. Again, if you haven't read this, it's on LDS.org. You go to the Gospel Topics section. You can find an essay on race and the priesthood.
Just to paraphrase,
go ahead.
Yeah, today the church disavows the theories advanced in the past that black skin is a sign of divine disfavor or curse, that mixed race marriages are a sin, or that blacks of any other race, or blacks or any other race or ethnicity are inferior. And so, I mean, the church just kind of went out and said, yeah, that stuff that they said back then was kind of baloney.
Yeah, yeah. But they were, at the time, you know, it was part of a larger conversation within religious American theology that drawing on the curse of Ham was one of the justifications. The curse of Cain was another. And then within Mormonism, kind of somewhat unique to this Mormon perspective, is this idea that it's something that befalls us in the premortal existence.
Yeah, they were fence sitters.
Yeah, they were fence sitters, or they weren't faithful in the premortal existence. All of that, like Kwaku just read from LDS.org,
yeah,
disavowed.
I want to put this in bigger context, because doing Three Mormons, we have to address this in the comments all the time. We've done a couple episodes about it. And this is not many years later, after this ban is implemented, there are people riding around the country in white hoods lighting black people on fire, right? So we have to put it in context of America was really sucky at this time. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is not the extent of it. It got far, far worse. I mean, you had whole churches and denominations fiercely advocating for slavery. So we have to put it in this context to really understand why these things are being said, because it's not like this we were on our own here. This was just a sort of normal attitude. The Quakers and about a handful of Methodists,
sure,
got it right,
sure.
But that's about it. Everyone else really, yeah, messed up.
And I think it is important to note, we talked about how the church's views or the views of people in the church, and including church leaders, on issues about race were very complicated before the ban, and they remained very complicated after the ban. Brigham Young continued to make sympathetic remarks about people of both African descent and also about Native Americans. There continued to be some mixed views on slavery within the church, but generally, by and large, kind of an anti-slavery attitude. That it was kind of something. It wasn't illegal in Utah, but it was looked down on by a lot of people in Utah. And so views on race remain complicated after the ban. It's not like suddenly everyone in the church became completely and unabashedly racist, though by our standards today they all pretty much were. But there continue to be some very complicated views about race within the church.
I think it's also worth pointing out a few, I guess you could say, stars in the firmament, Mormon thinkers and scriptural scholars who pointed out a lot of the problematic theology that was being promulgated, a lot of the problematic theories that now have been disavowed. One such, if we have just a minute for a little excursus,
sure.
I think it's worth highlighting, for instance, the work of Hugh Nibley, who did some remarkable work to deconstruct the assumed readings we had from some Latter-day Saint scripture that were used to justify the ban. So, for instance, the Book of Abraham, not initially, but later down the road, was used to justify the priesthood ban. And it came from a passage in the Book of Abraham in chapter 1 that spoke about the discovery of Egypt was made by a woman who was the daughter of Ham and the daughter of Egyptus. Okay, so this woman who's the daughter of Ham discovers Egypt, and she founds the Egyptian, you know, race there, I suppose you could say. It says, the first government of Egypt was established by Pharaoh, the eldest son of Egyptus, the daughter of Ham, and it was after the manner of the government of Ham, which was patriarchal. And it says, interestingly enough, it says, Pharaoh, being a righteous man, established a kingdom and judged the people wisely. But nevertheless, it says, because he was the lineage of Ham, it says, quote, Pharaoh being of that lineage by which he could not have the right of priesthood, notwithstanding the Pharaohs would lay claim, would fain claim it from Noah through Ham, etc., etc. So, okay, you have the scripture, the Egyptians are descendants of Ham, and it's discovered by this woman, and Pharaoh's a nice dude, but he's still cursed pertaining to the priesthood. Oh, aha, there you go. There you have it. People like B.H. Roberts and others were saying, you know, this justifies the priesthood ban because, of course, black people are descendants of Ham, right? That was just the assumed. Okay, and so there you have it. Well, Hugh Nibley came along, and he pointed out that, actually, if you read this really carefully, it says exactly zero things about skin color or African descent or anything like that in these scriptures. In fact, it makes it specifically, starting in verse, I've lost it here, but it talks specifically about it was a woman who originated this, and it was her son Pharaoh that wanted this. And so here's the quote by Hugh Nibley. He says, it should be clear that there is no, that in these passages, there is no exclusive equation between Ham and Pharaoh, or between Ham and the Egyptians, or between the Egyptians and the blacks, or between any of the above and any particular curse. What was denied was a recognition of patriarchal right to the priesthood made by a claim of matriarchal succession. So notice there again, it's a woman that discovers it, and it's her son Pharaoh that wants the priesthood, right? So it's not an issue of race, but rather an issue of patriarchal versus matriarchal claim, right? So, you know, if anything, the discussion that should have been having and that we do have in some quarters today is, how do women participate in the priesthood? What are women's roles? What are the gender roles in the church and the priesthood and so forth? But because we just had these assumed readings, oh, descendants of Ham, black people, there you go, that's it, right? And so people like Hugh Nibley came along and really thankfully deconstructed these things and sort of held our feet to the fire and said, hey, wait a second, all these scriptures that we were using don't really work if you read them carefully.
Right. And you know, I think it's interesting because, as you pointed out, this is actually not a justification that begins – or the Book of Abraham isn't used as justification right at the beginning, right? This is something that comes down the road. And just the very fact that, like, as time goes on, we see new ways of justifying it emerge tells you that throughout this whole time, you've got people within the church who are kind of wrestling with this and grappling with it and trying to say, well, why? Why are we doing this? And not understanding it and wrestling with it. And they're probably asking those kind of questions because they're not entirely comfortable with it. They want to and they want some better reason.
Right, as we mentioned.
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Hales.
I was going to say, it at least tells you that it's not coming from a derived theological foundation.
Right.
Yeah, and as we've mentioned, at the in the 19th century, you have people talking about how it's because of the lineage of Ham or the lineage of Cain. Towards the turn of the century, as we head into the early 1900s, that's when we start to get leaders of the church saying it was because of, you know, valiance in the premortal existence. But in 1954 and in the mid-20th century, we start to get our first inklings of leaders saying we don't actually know why. In 1954, President McKay says that there isn't any curse as far as we know, and the priesthood ban is a practice, not a doctrine, and the practice will someday be changed. And then you get other people saying likewise, that we don't know why this is here, but, you know, we follow the Lord's commandments, etc., until 1978, when we lift the ban entirely.
All right, and now maybe what we'd like to start talking about a little bit here is some of the things that begin to happen toward the mid-20th century that lead to the revelation in 1978 and the lifting of the ban. And I think maybe a good place to start is actually David O. McKay. When he's president of the church, he really kind of wrestled with this question a lot. And I think a big part of it is the church is beginning to globalize more. It's getting a lot harder to administer and to enforce, really, especially as they go into more countries that are, multiracial and multiethnic, and they have this, over time, this mentality has developed that, like, not a single drop of African blood can have the priesthood, and so it becomes not really enough to look white. You've got to be able to prove through so many generations that all your ancestors are white and things like that. And
most particularly in Brazil, as they're building the Sao Paulo Temple, you're in Brazil and they have a very, very diverse populations of Hispanics, blacks, Portuguese, all sorts of things. And they're grappling with that a lot in that era.
Right. And I think this begins to make some church leaders ask questions, in particular David O. McKay, about why this is in place and how to move forward.
To put a fine point on it, it was, I believe, Paul Reeve said at the Mormon History Association conference two years ago. He was talking on this. It was right as his book was released. Mm-hmm. And he said, this issue of the globalization of the church at this time and the questions that were coming in with what do we do about, you know, because it's not just black Africans, but black Brazilians, and you know what I mean? You have,
right.
You know, but he pointed out, and I want to try to quote exactly as I can recall. He said something to the effect of, in the entire history of the priesthood ban, there was never not a moment when you can document a black priesthood holder. Black in terms of black skin, dark skin, right? Not necessarily African, but a black priesthood holder. And when the church is getting seriously confronted by this, right, it raised these very crucial questions that had otherwise just sort of, I guess, been ignored or underplayed.
Oh, absolutely. And so as, you know, it's during, I think, David O. McKay, he is wrestling with this pretty seriously. I can't remember, did you mention anything about David O. McKay already?
Yeah, in 1954, how he made a statement that says the priesthood ban is a practice, not a doctrine, and they don't have a curse on them, as far as we know.
Right, and he's actually, at the same time, he's actually petitioning the Lord, and he's starting to ask, can we extend the priesthood to African people of African descent? And we're going to take a break for a second. We've got a caller here on line four. Caller, you are on the line. What's your name?
Yes, this is Walter.
Hi, Walter.
Yes, I'd like to say one thing. Well, that early Mormon leaders were racist and basically were trash. And the people should stop covering up for this racist ideology that the early Mormon leaders up to 78 had. They should admit it was wrong and admit the leaders were wrong. And admit how stupid them leaders were. Well,
Dad, stop.
Well, I mean, there's certainly a lot of ways to look at it. I think if we just label people as racist, we are ignoring a lot of the complexities that are surrounding the time period. Joseph Smith, for example, was fairly progressive. I mean, he talked about when you meet an Arab, send him to Arabia. When you meet an Italian, send him to Italy or France or India, Spanish America. He talked about sending people all over the globe to preach the gospel to them and bring them under, be one of the children of Christ. And so, I mean, everyone's entitled to their own opinions, but I think that it's a very multifaceted issue, and this is still the Lord's church, in my opinion.
Yeah, but to me, Brigham Young was no good, and Brigham Young was a racist. People should come out and admit that.
Well,
and say how no good Brigham Young was for being a racist.
I think the fallacy there is that you're equating harboring racial insensitivities or various other seriously flawed views with a person being no good.
Yeah, I think.
Well,
go ahead.
Racism is no good, and racists are no good. That's the whole bottom line.
Yeah,
reality.
Yeah, I'm gonna jump in here for a sec. I think as a black person, when someone, I don't agree with you to say that Brigham Young was no good. I mean, I'm a Latter-day Saint, but I think to say that, when we say Brigham Young was racist, I think that strikes a chord with a lot of people, but I think to most black people it's like, well, yeah, no duh, like of course that's, I mean, people were, but it's not, to me, whatever his you know, faults were, even on that topic, doesn't diminish him from being a prophet. The God always works with fallible people. He held the priesthood keys at the time. He was a prophet. He did have some problems that people in that day generally had, but I also think this is a very big topic. And I think if you just look at the top and go, oh, they're racist, that's that, you're losing so much information and you're not actually diving in and learning the really interesting and unique parts of Mormonism and race that should be explored that will make us smarter people. If you just go, oh, they're racist and leave it at that and don't actually look into it, you're sort of just embracing ignorance in a way.
Walter, I have a question for you. If an individual is, in your estimation, no good because they had racist or racially charged attitudes, then I have to wonder what your opinion of Abraham Lincoln is. Because even though Abraham Lincoln wanted to free the slaves, he emphatically did not want to grant them equal rights, including voting rights and property rights and so forth. Would you call Abraham Lincoln being no good and just an irredeemable racist because his own racial views were not entirely up to snuff with ours today?
We're going into a commercial break, Walter, and so we will be happy to continue this discussion as we come back. Hold on 1 second. All right, and we are back on the Interpreter Radio Show. I am Neil Rapley, Stephen Smoot, and Jasmine Jimenez, and our guest Kwaku L. joining me here in the studio. We've got Hale Swift on the phone. We've got a caller on the line still, I believe, Walter. And if you'd like to join the conversation, you can call 801-254-1640. Now, I think jumping back into the conversation and where we were just before the break, For me, to just begin calling someone racist and therefore no good, especially someone who lived pretty much any time in the 19th century, because kind of as Kwaku kind of alluded to, it's like when you say that someone from the 19th century was racist, it's just kind of like, well, no, duh. Like, just about everyone. Stephen pointed out, you know, even Abraham Lincoln is certainly racist by our standards. But I think my biggest problem with it is it people are complicated, right? Everyone's complicated, and no one has static views on anything. Brigham Young was racist, sure, but his views about race were not static and were not unimpacted by things going on around him. And he was, at many times, he was a lot more sympathetic and progressive in terms of his views on race. Even
if Brigham Young was just like a super... I hate blacks person, like a sort of Confederate thing. I don't think he would have sent a band of Mormons to aid the Union Army in the Civil War, right?
I mean, there were times when like I said, in 1847, he was still very much for ordaining black people and people of African descent. And, you know, his views oscillate and go back and forth, and that's the same can be said about almost anyone in church history. And so I personally have a problem with just saying they're racist and therefore no good, because that seriously, as a historian, and I do, I went to school, I got training, you know, I did my undergrad work in history. And so I have a really hard time going back in time and looking at anybody and just leveling them off like that and saying, and using a term that has a lot of baggage today to apply that to people 200 years ago.
Have you read the book Brigham and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day?
No, I haven't quite sure.
But I think you're right. When people say Brigham Young was racist, they're normally not saying it in the normal of course he is, because that's how people were at the time, and he had views that we don't think are great on race, but it wasn't unique to his day. That's usually not what they're saying. It's Brigham Young was racist, therefore his mantle of the prophet was false, therefore the church is not true. And I think that's the jump people make, and that's when we Latter-day Saints have to go, wait a minute. We can be with you on Brigham was racist, but we can't be with you on the rest of that, because that seems disingenuous.
Sure.
So again, it involves a lot of presentist assumptions, right? Because we have these views predominating in the present time, everyone throughout history should hold these same views or they're worthless. But I would point out something that goes beyond just like the presentism of the judgmental presentism of the statement, which is that any argument of the form a person is X, therefore they're worthless, is intrinsically deeply flawed. And I would point out also that it's the same form of the argument that you see occasionally where that supports racism. A person is X race, therefore they're worthless, or a person is X gender. Or XX gender is probably the one that's been more commonly done historically, therefore they're worthless. And it's simply not true. Every human being has divine possibilities, and that's the real message of the church, right? And to say that just because somebody holds some false view, some deeply false view, some deeply flawed view, that entirely negates their human worth, it just plays into the enmity with which the devil has been destroying human well-being and flourishing since the beginning. Like, that's exactly the sort of thinking that we need to repent of and put forever behind us and replace with a view of the human possibilities that includes the possibility of people changing, the possibility of people repenting, the possibility of people growing beyond their present prejudices into something divine.
Amen.
Absolutely.
As one of the callers brought up 2 Nephi 26, he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. I mean, this is what it's all about, bringing children unto Christ and acknowledging their divine potentials as human beings.
Walter, are you still with us? Any comment?
Yes. Well, one thing though, I have an advantage over y'all, though. I follow Brother Farrakhan, so I'm not, you know, beholden to them good old boys from Temple Square, you know? You know who Brother Farrakhan is?
I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time.
Brother Farrakhan? You know,
Louis Farrakhan.
Brother Farrakhan, you know? So I'm not beholden to him.
I do know who you're referring to, Louis Farrakhan. He's a an interesting
Farrakhan,
individual.
We've actually got another caller joining us, Walter, so we're going to have to let you go. But thank you so much for calling.
Have a good evening. Thanks. Yep.
All right, caller, you are on the line. Oh, we just lost you. I don't know who you were, but if you want to call back, as you know, the number is 801-254-1640. In the meantime, we can continue with our kind of walk through history, if you will. Anyone want to take us from David O. McKay to Spencer W. Kimball?
Sure. So, as we mentioned, David O. McKay, this issue was pressing on his mind a lot, but it was in President Kimball's era that we get the actual change. And what led up to this was a long, long, arduous process. In fact, Boyd K. Packer, who was in the Quorum of the Twelve at the time, noticed how it was weighing on President Kimball and even asked him, "Why don't you forget this?" And then Packer noticed Kimball's drawn countenance and answered his own question, "Because you can't. The Lord won't let you." President Kimball talked about how he would spend weeks, months in the temple debating, praying, pondering over this question. And it looks like we have a caller on the line, so we're going to let them jump in here.
Right. Caller, what's your name?
Hello, this is Ray.
Hi, Ray. How you doing?
Well, great. Thank you. And thank you for addressing hard issues and trying to understand things. I think, you know, me personally, I would never try and judge Walter, you know, or judge Brigham Young, you know, especially a person from another time period.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I like that statement. Is it the Indians? You never judge someone until you walk a mile in their moccasins?
Yeah.
It's a hard, you know, I even have trouble judging myself. You know, I think the best I can do is try to get myself right with God and people.
Absolutely. I absolutely agree. And, that's a big part of what we're trying to talk about today is just help people see how complex this history is. And we understand it's painful history. It's, it's hurt a lot of people for a long time, and a lot of people are still, you know, trying to recover from that hurt. And and I think things like this cultural celebration that the church just had on Friday are helping to help us just continue to move forward. But yeah, trying as we go through this and as we do this, trying to be sympathetic and understanding to people on all sides of the issue. Absolutely, thank you for that.
One more thought. It seems like I remember reading in the New Testament that a woman that was are you still there?
Yes.
Oh, good. A woman that was not of descent from Abraham, of any of the 12 tribes, and not of the Jewish tribe, I think she needed to be healed, or she had a daughter, or someone needed to be healed. She came to Jesus, and Jesus said that, I've not been sent to the dogs. I've been sent to the children of Israel, or something. And
yeah.
And then she was so humble. She said, "Well, even the dogs eat from the crumbs of the master's table, the droppings, from the master's table." And she was so humble that Jesus did heal her, I think, or he healed her daughter or someone. I vaguely remember that scripture.
Yes. Yeah, no, go ahead.
Yeah, I don't know if it's translated perfectly, you know. I mean, it's kind of shocking to think that Jesus would call anybody a dog.
Right.
But I don't know the culture, and I don't know the time, and it seems like it was kind of a test of, to see if she was going to lash out at him or if she was going to be humble, you know, and she was very humble. You know, I wish I could remember that scripture better.
It is not meet to give the children's bread unto the dogs, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table, was roughly her response.
Yes, that sounds...
I really admire that story, because she showed a willingness to just grasp hold of the Lord and not let go of him, figuratively speaking, until he blessed her. In some sense, it's kind of like Jacob wrestling with the angel, right? Like, yeah. I am not going to let you throw me off with this petty baiting. I am not going to let you go until you bless me. And she passed the test, because she had that faith which really enabled her to receive that blessing.
Yeah. Oh, I think we don't have a lot of time left, but I'm just going to take a minute or two to talk about what it's like having joined the church, because I joined in Cypress, Texas, in Oil Money, Northwest Houston. And I actually remember only three times in my life has someone like blatantly like angrily like yelled the N-word at me. One of the girls who did that was Mormon before I joined the church. I got into BYU and she didn't. But the point is, that didn't stop me from joining the church. When I was meeting with the missionaries, that didn't stop me. I think there's something very unique about the Holy Spirit that convicts people. I knew about the priesthood ban before I was a member. I read the Brigham Young quotes. I knew that stuff. My mom was born in 1958, so she experienced a nice deal of racism. She was alive when John F. Kennedy and Martin Luther King were assassinated. So I definitely I didn't go into this ignorant, but I think the voice of God is just – you can't say no to it, right? It's just very, very powerful, and I had many undeniable experiences that said you need to become a Latter-day Saint. So I kind of just said, I'm going to do it. I know the history. I know it's weird, but I'm going to join anyway. And I've talked to some people. I talked to one guy who actually he thought that everyone is going to become like European, like Caucasian in heaven, like you lose your race in heaven, which is some I don't know why people or things like that. I've had those. Closing up here.
All right, yeah, wrap it up.
But being a Mormon and being black is great. You should try it.
All right, this has been the Interpreter Radio Show. I'm your host, Neil Rapley. Stephen Smoot, Jasmine Jimenez, and Kwaku L here in the studio with me. Hale Swift on the phone. Thank you, and remember to join us next week. Thanks.